Our scripture reading for today is from the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. So go ahead and turn to Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Amen.
Let's pray together. O Lord, how we rejoice this day that you are God, and that in your great wisdom and grace you sent your precious Son into this world to become fully man and to take our place, to live the life we fail to live, to die the death that we deserve to die, and to rise again, to reign forever for your glory and the good of your people. Oh, we rejoice, Lord, in you. And we pray that you would continue to be at work in our lives, continue to deepen our resolve to follow you with all that is within us, and also, Lord, to see how much day by day it is you alone who can give us the strength to do that. And so we pray that you would encourage your people this day, and that you would draw to yourself any who've never put their trust in Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, and we thought about how important it is that our faith is a faith that's grounded in history. It's grounded in something that God has done. And so Luke tells us that he's writing so that we can know the certainty of the things that we have believed, the things that he says have been fulfilled among us. And our faith is grounded in history. It's not a question of believing one set of ideas rather than another set of ideas. No, it's about God has done something in this world, and that's the foundation for our faith. The most important event in history is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the most important event in history that affects your life is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian today, that's where all your hope lies. Your hope lies in something God has done for you and in you. Something that's rooted in what Christ did in history, in his death and resurrection. You know the book of Romans well, most of you, and you know that in those first several chapters, Paul talks about how can our sin be forgiven? How can we be pronounced righteous before God? How can we be justified? And Paul makes it clear the only way is for Jesus to come and to make a propitiation for our sins, to die a death where he would bear the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And that's our only hope, that he would do that and rise again. And Paul sums that up in Romans 4, 24 and 25 by saying, God will credit righteousness to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. So our justification is based on the fact that Jesus died and rose again for me. He died and rose again to redeem his people from their sins. He died and rose again for me. But then Paul goes on here in chapter 6, where Nick read the first part of it here, and we see that those who are justified, that is, those who know the reality of a Savior who's forgiven our sins, are also those whose lives have been changed by that God and by that amazing work. Paul says, well, since our sins are forgiven, does that mean it doesn't matter how we live? Shall we go on sinning then, that grace may abound? And Paul says, God forbid, because not only did Christ die and rise again for you, that your sins might be washed away, but you died and rose again with him. And that's how your life is changed. It's the only way your life can be changed. It's changed by the power of God that flows from the work of his Son through his Spirit, so that we in our lives die to sin and rise again to walk in a newness of life. And so the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ need to be central in our lives, central always in our thinking. And so God gives us signs to continually remember those things. We remember Jesus' death month by month as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. God's given us a sign. We might think, how could I ever forget? But no, I need reminders, don't I? And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And so he's given us another sign, and that's the sign of baptism that reminds us that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. So baptism is a sign. It's a sign. We practice immersion because the Greek word means to immerse. And so those that are in the Greek Orthodox Church, for instance, who baptize their babies, When they baptize their babies, they immerse them, because that's what the word means. They can't say, I baptize you, and do something different. To them, it means immerse. And we immerse believers. We believe that's what baptism is the sign that God gives. Why? It represents two things. It certainly represents the washing away of our sins. Paul was told in Acts 22, verse 16, by Ananias, he was called upon and said, get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So that immersion in water pictures being washed from sin. But the emphasis of Scripture falls always on the picture it is of the death and resurrection of Christ. We read from Romans 6, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul uses the same language in Colossians 2, and I'd like you to turn there with me this morning. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse 11. Colossians 2 and verse 11. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ, or alive with Christ. So Paul makes it clear, it's not just that Christ died and rose again for us, but we've been buried with him and we rise again with him. And the scripture is so powerful in using that image again and again, that we have died to our past, we've died to sin, and now we've risen to walk in a newness of life. Paul says later in 2 Corinthians 5, Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so baptism is a testimony that says, my confidence is in what Jesus Christ did in history. He died on Calvary's cross, and there he bore the guilt of my sin, and he was raised again that I might know that penalty that he paid was accepted by God. And God says, I am forgiven. I am righteous in him. But it also says Jesus died not only to save me from the guilt of sin, but to save me from the power of sin. We live in a day when the gospel often has been watered down to saying, well, you need your sins forgiven, and that's about all that's preached. And some of us have a hard time when people say, you need to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And we have a hard time with that, not because we don't see we need a personal Savior. We do. But the reason we have a hard time with that is because Jesus is presented in Scripture again and again as Lord. And if he's your Savior, he must be your Lord also. You bow to him as your Lord. And that's what's signified there in baptism. He saved me not just from the guilt of sin, but from the power of it. That's Paul's whole argument there. You died, you've been raised again, so don't let sin reign over you. There's been a change in your life. You're not perfect, no, but the master's been changed. You serve a different master now. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the passage here in Colossians, where does it begin? In verse 6, Paul says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." That's the whole context. He is Lord. And that's what baptism proclaims. Jesus is my Lord. And it's by his power that my life has been changed. Not just my sin forgiven, but my life has been changed. The angel said to Joseph, "Call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from the punishment for their sins." No. He will save his people from their sins, from the guilt of it, from the power of it, and one day from the presence of it. That's what Jesus came to do. Now, in the Old Testament, we were given signs as well, weren't we? We were given the sign of Passover. And obviously, there's similarities between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. But there are also differences, aren't there? In the Passover, yes, there was the breaking of bread, of unleavened bread, and there was the drinking of the cup. But where was the focus in the Passover? The focus was on a sacrifice that had to be made, a lamb that had to be slain and eaten. And why? Because the people's hope was to be in a sacrifice to come, a sacrifice that would be made for them to take away their sins. And John says of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." So the Passover focused on that sacrifice to come. The Lord's Supper, however, looks back and says, what was accomplished in that death of Christ? We no longer need a sacrifice. The sacrifice is accomplished once for all. And now we look back and we see what that sacrifice means to us. That bread speaks of Jesus bearing the wrath of God for us in his body. And that, speaks of the righteousness, the righteous life he lived for us. And the cup speaks of the wrath of God that he drank for us. And so we look back, not forward as the Old Testament believer, but we look back to the cross and to his resurrection. The same was true in the other sign in the Old Testament, which was circumcision. And Paul makes a comparison here, talking about circumcision. What did circumcision signify? It was a sign of the cutting off of the sinful nature and receiving the righteousness that comes through Abraham's seed. In Romans 4, it says, "Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." So circumcision, in one sense, represents something very similar to baptism. It represents the putting off of that sinful nature and the receiving of righteousness of a new man. But the main focus of circumcision was that it was a sign of a nation through whom the Messiah was to come. And so who was to be circumcised in the Old Testament? every child of Abraham. Ishmael was to be circumcised, even though Abraham knew the promised child would come through Isaac. But everyone was to be circumcised. Why? And why that particular sign? Because that sign was pointing to the fact that their hope was in the seed of Abraham, in the descendant of Abraham, who would come as Messiah to redeem us from our sins. So all were circumcised. All Jews were circumcised. And in the New Testament, Paul and Peter as well talk again and again using the term the circumcision to talk of the Jews and the uncircumcision to talk of the Gentiles. And that's exactly right. That's what it was. Circumcision in the flesh was a sign of being a Jew. And if you were a Gentile, you didn't have that sign. But now there's a difference, isn't there, when we come to baptism? Because there no longer is that need for a physical descendant of Abraham to come. He has come. Jesus has come. And what was the promise to Abraham? The promise to Abraham was, through your seed, all the Jews will be saved. Is that what it said? No. Through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. There's a change. Yes, Messiah was to come through the Jews. And so they had to be set apart. They had to be kept separate so that we would know this one is a child of Abraham. Messiah will come as a child of Abraham. But now that he's come, now there's no longer a hope in a physical seed. The hope is in a spiritual seed, in a people whose hearts have been circumcised. And if you look carefully at your New Testament, you'll find that whenever Paul compares baptism and circumcision, he never compares baptism to physical circumcision. He compares baptism to the circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the heart, which was a sign of someone whose life had been changed. And so that's why we no longer baptize the physical seed of believers. Why? Because our hope is not in physical descent. Jesus says, you're not saved or you're not born because of the flesh or the will of man, but you're born of God. You need a new heart. And who is it now that are children of Abraham? The scripture's clear. It's those who have faith like Abraham. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul summarizes on the end of that chapter, there is neither, well, let me back up. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So who's Abraham's true seed? It's believers. You are the heirs of the promise. You are the children of Abraham because you have a faith like Abraham. And so that's why we don't baptize our infants. Why? Because their hope is not in the fact that they have a Christian parent or have Christian parents. Their hope has to be in the same place your hope is, and that is in a Christ who died and rose for them and who died and rose that they might die and rise with him. And so baptism says, yes, my confidence is in a Christ who not only saves me from the guilt of sin, he saves me from the power of sin. And so what do we get when we come to the New Testament? What are the commands that are always tied with baptism? John the Baptist is the one who kind of starts it, doesn't he? He baptizes, and what does he call the people to do? Repent, right? It's all about a changed life. He's saying, you Jews, yes, you've been circumcised, but you need a changed life. So you repent, and I will baptize you. And then when John's put in prison, Jesus comes into Galilee, and what does he begin preaching? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then we get to the day of Pentecost, and what does Peter preach? Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Your life needs to be changed by the grace of God. And the way you give testimony to that is that you declare in baptism, my hope is in a Savior who died and rose again. That's my confidence. And that hope is for all who will believe. Peter makes it clear on the day of Pentecost, doesn't he? As he preaches that gospel, and the people say, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice they go together, forgiveness of sins and a life changed by the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens for all who come to Christ, all who come in repentance by his grace. The Spirit changes their lives and their sins are forgiven. And who's that promise for? Look at verse 39 in Acts. It says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So who's to repent and be baptized? All whom God calls, whether it's you that Peter's talking to, whether it's your children that God calls, or whether it's those who are far off, they've never heard the gospel in their lives, but when they come and they hear the gospel, their hearts are changed, and they're to be baptized because their hope is a Savior who paid for their sin and gives them his Holy Spirit so that their lives are changed. And that's the rich promise of the gospel. So whenever we come to baptism, that's the reminder, isn't it? The reminder that my hope lies in Jesus' death and resurrection, not only for the forgiveness of sins, but for the power that redeems me from slavery to sin and makes me a child of God. That's the hope that's before us. And so we call all who have that faith in Christ and know something of the reality that your life has been changed by the Holy Spirit of God. You profess that hope in baptism. That's who, for whom baptism is given. Baptism does not save. Baptism does not make you a member of Abraham's family or anything else. No, it's God who comes by his Spirit, who calls you, who changes your life, who gives you a new heart. It's the promise of the new covenant, isn't it? In Jeremiah, God says, I will write my law on your hearts. And then he goes on to say, what's especially new about the covenant is now they will all know me. They will all know me. Who's to be baptized? Those who know him. That's why the church is to be a community of believers, and we seek to preserve that. That's what God calls us to, a community of believers. So rejoice as you come to baptism today in a solid foundation for your faith, a foundation in what Jesus did to save you from the guilt of your sin, but also to deliver you from the power of your sin. And believer, when you're struggling with sin, you need to go back to your baptism, not because there's power in that baptism, but because you see what it represents. When you got put under that water, somebody else raised you up. And when you were in bondage to your sin, how did you get out of it? God did it, right? God raised you up. And now when you're struggling with sin, you're struggling with all kinds of difficulties in your life, and you feel, I can't do it, God, I can't handle it. And then you remember your baptism and you say, yes, that's right, I can't, but God can. And my confidence is in God who raises the dead, and God who will continue that work that he began in you by his Spirit. And so that's our confidence, is your hope in a God of grace, a God who saves by calling you to a confidence in his precious Son. That's the gospel, and oh, what good news it is. Who is on the Lord's side? We're going to sing. That's the question. Who's on the Lord's side? I trust that you sing with all your heart. I am on the Lord's side. Because why? God, you have made me willing. You've worked in my life, and I give you all the glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we rejoice this day in the wonder of the gospel. And we cry out to you that you would continue to work in all of our lives. Lord, would you encourage your people this day? Encourage us, Lord, by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And Lord, help us day by day to run with endurance the race you've marked out for us by fixing our eyes on Jesus. He is all our hope. And Lord, if there are any among us whose confidence is not in Christ, who don't have a heart that loves Jesus, Lord, would you work that in them by your Spirit? We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.